Well, this was one of those studies this week that I had heard about something in this text several years ago, and 2 weeks ago, I wasn't even thinking of preaching Timothy, so this isn't any kind of a hobby horse, but when I came to this passage, I thought, I'm going to look into this and see more if I think that this is right, and if it is, then I'm going to preach it. I don't care what people think about it, and I came to the conviction that it is. And this is something that I think is an important message for you to hear. And I think it's important for the context of Timothy and the things that are taking place in this letter. And it's also important for things, as we're going to see at the end, of the way people think about Scripture and about story that has very serious ramifications in our day. So I want you to pay close attention to this one this morning. We're going to be looking at really the first seven verses of 1 Timothy, and I'm going to read those for us here so that they're at the forefront of our minds. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Father and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So I've called this sermon something like Myths, Genealogies, and Scripture Alone, so that can tell you what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So to a modern person, especially many Christians, this has been my experience, one of the worst four-letter words you can possibly speak aloud is the word myth. Using this word positively could easily result in an unwanted diatribe in a chat room, a punch in the nose from a friend, or a Christian being kicked out of their church. So what is a myth? I think most conservative people would say that, well, those are those silly stories of the old pagan world rooted in pseudo-history and inaccuracy, make-believe, satanic lies, untruths, and deception. These are the stories deliberately told to lead people away from the truth. I suspect that some of the same people would probably love to have this discussion with you right after they finish watching the Avengers Endgame for the 27th time. You know anyone who has ever refused to take an elective on Greek mythology because it was dumb make-believe? Well, I can raise my hand, not as someone who's heard of someone else, but as that person himself. Have you ever heard of some homeschoolers that never take a class on it because it's evil? Have you ever heard of someone say that anyone who believes in myth, just the idea of myth, is a liberal who denies the truth and history of God's word? The Apostle Paul uses this word, myth, mythos in the Greek. He uses it negatively four times, all in the pastoral letters. The first time he uses it is at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, which is our passage today. Now, Peter also uses this word negatively one time, thus rounding out the total usage of the word in the Bible, five total times, all as something to stay away from. And our passage is a warning to Timothy, the elder at Ephesus, about false teachers in his church. It's interesting because he skips the usual niceties at the beginning of most of his letters, and he moves straight to the point in this one, which is an urgent plea for Timothy to remember something. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths. Now, hearing this in the context I just provided, I think it's quite natural that we would read our understanding of myth into Paul and Peter. But is our understanding really what they had in mind? Well, let's look at some modern thinkers on myth. Bruce Lincoln gives what I think is a good working definition of myth as most people think of it today. Here's his quote. Myth most precisely signifies in its pejorative and condescending usage a story that members of some other social group or past era regarded as true and authoritative, but that the speaker and members of his or her group regard as false. It's an interesting definition to me. I want you to notice he's defining it its negative understanding. Its modern definition of myth viewed negatively. And in it, he brings out a kind of chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis might put it, that we moderns have about the past. We are scientifically advanced, rational, enlightened, evolved people who know better than our superstitious ancestors prone to pseudoscience and storytelling. And we know better than they do as we munch on our popcorn to the Lord of the Rings. Things get more complicated when you start looking at what people who have studied myths say. For example, Sallustius, the 4th century Roman historian and mystic, he wasn't a Christian, he said this interesting sentence, "Myths are things that never happened, but always are." Phil Cousineau, who's a modern filmmaker, said, "Myths are lies that tell the truth." He's riffing off his mentor, Joseph Campbell, the famous professor of literature and comparative mythology, of whom he did a documentary for PBS many years ago. Campbell said, "Myth is much more important and true than history. History is just journalism, and you know how reliable that is." These men seem to agree that myths are not actual history, but they disagree about their purpose is to deceive. Rather, they see myths metaphorically, like allegories for deeper or hidden truths. Instead of taking them at face value, they seem to me to be looking at myth the way a Gnostic might have done in an elder world of the early church. And many scholars think this is precisely what Paul and Peter are talking about in their use of myth. But I wonder, are they really? C.S. Lewis was perhaps a more skeptical, had a more skeptical opinion about myth when he told Tolkien one night that myths were, quote, "lies, even though lies breathed through silver." Tolkien responded emphatically, "No, they are not. Rather, they are the best way of conveying truths which would otherwise be inexpressible." Their lengthy conversation was actually the final straw that God used to break Lewis's pride, who would within the month convert, famously calling Christianity the true myth. Now, Lewis was learning nothing that wasn't taught in the early church. For example, when Clement of Alexandria wrote this, "Hear a story that is no mere story." Literally, "Hear a myth, not a myth, but a true account of John the Apostle that has been handed down and preserved in memory." So truth and myth can come together, not just allegorically, but historically. And many people have pointed out that Genesis 1 through 11 is mythical literature. This makes many people angry because they think this means it's untrue. And for some who say this, they probably also think that. But Francis Schaeffer understood and said, especially of Genesis 6:4, the Nephilim story, he said, quote, "More and more we are finding that mythology in general, though greatly contorted, very often has some historic base." That's Francis Schaeffer. So can a myth really be true? Well, the city of Troy is one of those mythical cities in the poems of Homer. For thousands of years, some people said everything in those stories was made up fantasy, including the places. The Odyssey might as well have been Star Wars, and Troy might as well have been Tatooine. Everyone knows the Greek poets were just spinning a yarn. And then in the 1860s, taking Homer at his word, someone went and dug it up. Troy was a real place. The myth became historical geography. Now, understanding that myths can actually be true, one scholar has done a taxonomy of the truth claims that come to us in narrative form. This taxonomy is not based on what we think of their claims, nor of anyone's story's actual historical reliability, but merely on what they themselves claim to be. So he takes four kinds of narrative. First one is fables. He says fables are stories that make no truth claims and are all at all and are accepted as pure fiction by everybody. So think of Aesop telling you about rabbits and turtles talking to each other. It doesn't claim to be true. Nobody believes it's true. It's a fable. Legends are stories that make truth claims but lack credibility. For example, Paul Bunyan and his ox Babe is a good example. History is a story that makes truth claims and is credible. And then myths are stories that make truth claims, are credible, and are authoritative to a community, making them by their own count exactly the opposite of what modern people think they are. Now again, that doesn't mean that all myths are historically true, but this leads us nicely to begin considering exactly what it is that Paul and Peter are actually talking about. Because you need to understand something about both men that we learn about in the very letters where they discuss myth as negative. Peter, like Francis Schaeffer, in his letter, alludes to the myth of the Nephilim and angels as being true. In the same letter, he warns about myth. Paul tells Timothy in the same letter that these misguided men in his church who spun myths were exactly like, quote, Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. But the thing is, the Bible doesn't tell you anything about Jannes and Jambres, certainly not by name. You have to go to extra-biblical literature like the Targums or mythic literature like the Testament of Solomon to learn the names of these Egyptian magicians. So how could both Paul and Peter speak negatively about myths and yet literally use myths in the very same letter if they meant all myth is evil? Clearly, this is not what they're talking about. So what I want to do today is look at the context of these myths, first in our passage, then in the parallel in the pastorals and in Peter. Doing this will show us that the myths being spun had a very specific effect upon the church, and that effect was not that people learned the history of the Greeks in some ancient version of Sunday school. There's something much more sinister happening here. And from there, I want to move to a parallel word used by Paul that, as one dictionary puts it, cannot be separated from myth in this context. Then we will try to make some sense of what might possibly have been happening at Ephesus and nearby cities that aroused the ire of the apostles. This will lead us to the practical reasons why it's such an important topic and why its proper understanding today is just as important as it was back then. So as we saw last week, it's clear when reading through Timothy that there was some kind of heresy being taught. Paul called it heterodoxy, we saw last week in the third verse. Now, getting a handle on what it was is a major step towards understanding what is meant by myth. What is this heresy? But that's easier said than done. So we had to spend a little bit of time thinking about this. Now, one study of the letter has put together a nice chart summarizing what we can know for certain about what the myths did. So we learn that it is, quote, another teaching using myths and genealogies and speculations. This is all the words Paul's using in the letter, okay? There was nothing but empty, worthless talk surrounding them and disputes about words. He calls it false knowledge, somehow related to deceitful spirits and demonic teachings being taught by men whose consciences are seared and have depraved minds. It was a form of godliness, but denying its power, that caused some to shipwreck their faith, wander from the faith, go astray from the faith, and turn away from listening to the truth. It seems that the teaching coming through the stories was being used to somehow coerce Christians into an ascetic lifestyle of forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. And I will add to his list that I think that they were attacking the gospel, especially the preexistence, incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Now, the important thing to notice is that the myths were being used to destroy people's faith by giving a gospel that was, in fact, no gospel at all. Now, if you don't understand that, then you've not taken the first steps towards understanding what the apostle might be talking about. But we can say more than this. if we go to the five places where myth, the word, is used in the Bible, we can note specifics from the context and gather details regarding what this destroyed faith was doing to the church. So because of what is said, I'm going to begin in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 7. In this passage, Paul describes the myths as being irreverent and silly. Now, this verse is often used by those who do not understand myth as if it's the only thing we need to know, which suits many well, since this is precisely what they think about the myths of the world. They're irreverent and silly. Now, the word silly is a rather strange translation to me from the ESV of what is literally translated in the New American Standard as something like fit only for old women. What does that mean? I think it means something like it entertains their mind of a busybody and a gossip. And we get that because that's what he describes some of the old women in that congregation as doing in the next chapter. Now, the word irreverent is also translated as worldly or profane or godless. It's found in Leviticus 10:10 in the Septuagint, where it says this: "You are to distinguish between the sacred and the profane, between the clean and the unclean." So it's tempting here to think that this would simply refer to the stories of the pagans. But I don't think so. Now let's add to this. Beginning with our passage, Paul refers to these myths as vain discussions and speculations that come from, quote, the teachers of the law. Now, importantly, teachers of the law is found elsewhere only as a designation that refers to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, and to Paul's own mentor, the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Titus has a parallel to this. In another use of the word myth, Paul calls them Jewish myths that cause people to turn from the truth. And so it's because of this that I don't think Paul is primarily talking about stories like Zeus or Apollo or Diana. Rather, he's talking about biblical stories known and loved by all Jews. And at least some of these were profaning the sacred, turning the story into something common rather than holy, or perhaps natural rather than supernatural. Now, right now, that might not make a lot of sense, but I think it will here shortly. I'm going to turn to Peter for a moment. He says that the myths are cleverly devised. In other words, it seems that a biblical story was somehow twisted for a very wicked purpose. It is these new stories, not the old ones, that were untrue. Add to this that the Jews were somehow directly involved in these myths, and it comes as no surprise that many commentators run to the extra-biblical literature like Enoch or Jubilees and begin bashing them into a bloody pulp. These, they say, are the wicked stories of the Jews that pervert the true stories found in the Bible. These are the myths they foisted on the churches. Now, while it is true that there are elements in them that could be used this way, having read nearly all of these books myself, I highly doubt that most who say such things have ever actually read them. And if they knew anything at all about the vast majority of them, they would know that it was actually Christians who preserved these books for us and used them to tell people about Jesus. Besides, think about this question. What authority would Enoch have in the church as a book? It wasn't accepted as scripture by anyone. Now, as a kind of aside, it's frustrating to me that modern conservative Christianity has created a phobia around reading extra-biblical literature, as if any book written in the ancient world not found in the Bible is therefore evil and of the devil. It's even worse that Paul and Peter are used as proof text, because as I said, Paul himself is using something like the Testament of Solomon, hardly a Christian book, and completely mythical at that. Talking about, you want to know where Tolkien gets magic rings from? Testament of Solomon. Okay? Hardly a Christian book. And he uses it in this very letter to Timothy. Peter is virtually paralleling Jude, who directly uses 1 Enoch no less than a dozen times, all of them positively. So unless they were flat-out Gnostic retellings of the biblical story, and believe me, this absolutely happened, but it was, as far as we know, long after the New Testament was completed, ancient Christians usually held the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, both Old Testament and New Testament false writings, they held them in pretty high regard. In fact, Luther himself said about the Apocrypha in his German translation of the Bible, he said, "These books are not held equal to the scriptures, but they are useful and good to read." And that includes myths like the bell and the dragon. Let's look at what these myths were cleverly advised to do. That's the key. In Peter's context, like I believe is implicit in Paul, he says that they were causing people to deny the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. This is really important. He combats this by saying, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, but somehow the stories were countering that. These stories perverted the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these stories were also causing serious ethical problems in the churches. That is, people were sinning against one another because of these stories. Now, as people are led away from the faith, they are led into sin. Now, I've honestly never heard a story about Hermes or Osiris that did that. And the reason is because why would anybody care? Right? Why would this happen? Paul says it's because they have itching ears and they gather around them teachers to suit their own passions. So what are those passions? Well, he's very specific about them. Hatred, dissensions, division, not enduring sound doctrine. He says it comes from impure hearts, guilty consciences, insincere faith, lack of godliness, defiled, unbelieving, impure people. They used myths and quarrels about the law to advance their wicked behavior. That's extremely serious, don't you think? So exactly what kind of a story could lead to this? Now, in my opinion, it would have to involve a biblical story, not a made-up story, not a pagan story. A biblical story that was deliberately tampered with, a story coming from the Old Testament itself, but which was being recast to throw doubt and suspicion on Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing else could possibly have had the authority to sway people in the church into this kind of sacrilege and disobedience. Not Enoch, not Jubilees, not the Testament of Solomon, certainly not the stories of the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. What authority could they have possibly had to these people? Now, other than the Jewish pseudepigrapha, which are often brought up as possibilities and which I've already suggested are at best only tangentially related to the apostles and what they're talking about, the other common suggestion is that these are Gnostic retellings of Jesus and the apostles. In fact, there are a lot of these books out there. There's a whole library full of them that was discovered in the 1940s in Egypt called the Nag Hammadi. And we know a lot about what they were teaching and what they were saying. The problem with this is none of these books were around when Paul was writing to Timothy. Now, that doesn't mean the seeds of those stories couldn't have been around. It is certainly possible that they were already starting to evolve. And I won't discount that. I think it's related to what we're talking about, but I don't think it's the root. A few years ago, I was alerted to a view that I've come to learn many since the very first earliest days of the church believed in this. But I've never seen a single commentary on Timothy discuss it. You have to go to other places to find it. And it makes a lot of sense in answer to this question. To me, it makes more sense than anything else I've read. So to get at it, I want to call our attention to that other word that cannot be separated from myth, and this is the word genealogy. This word is only found four times in the New Testament. The word is found once in Matthew, beginning of his book, as he introduces, curiously enough, the genealogy of Jesus. Guess what that means? It means that, like myth, genealogies are not necessarily evil. That should be self-evident, I would hope. Two more times, Paul uses it in the pastoral letters. Once, he tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So here the genealogies are attached to quarrels about the law. Guess what? We find the exact same thing in 1 Timothy 1. The people were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's the connection directly to myth. And these were causing speculation, quote, about the law. So what law? Well, clearly the law has to have something to do with the moral law of God because these stories were causing the church to forsake this. I think we see something of this today when people say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace, as a way to justify all kinds of sinning. They also can do it by reinterpreting New Testament passages, commanding certain people to do certain things by saying, well, that was just their culture. So we can see that such things can and have and do continue to happen. But the law can also refer, guess what, to the books of Moses, including Genesis. Jesus refers to, quote, the law and the prophets, but he also calls them, quote, Moses and the prophets. So Moses and the law are the same thing in that context. In other words, they might have been tampering not just with the theology about the moral law, but with the stories that uphold and support it. Stories like Eden, or the Nephilim, or the Flood, or the Tower of Babel, or stories having to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on you can go. This is where the term genealogy becomes, I believe, so important to see with the word myth. Is there a way that genealogies and myths might go together? The answer is yes. Now, we know that the Gnostics were prone to doing this with the early history of Genesis as they retold the story of Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel and so on in completely perverted ways that allowed them to reveal the hidden, secret mysteries of the Bible. But again, we also know that that was much later. And while this could have been happening as early as somebody like Simon Magus in Acts, one of the main fathers of radical Gnosticism, there's another kind of story, one that is much more subtle and much more obvious, hard to pervert than what these Gnostics were doing. So to introduce this, I want us to consider the fourth and final time that genealogy is used in the New Testament. It surrounds a certain individual from Genesis, and his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem before it was called Jerusalem. And it was in the days of Abram before he was called Abraham. Now, he was such a significant person that Abram gives him a tenth of all that he has. In fact, Hebrews calls Melchizedek Abraham's superior, which is saying something considering that Abraham was considered the most superior person in the Old Testament by the Pharisees. Now, like Christ, this Melchizedek, who means king of righteousness, was both a king and a priest. Hebrews discusses him in some rather extraordinary ways that I think a lot of people don't take seriously enough. It says he's without father or mother. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life. It strangely says, in fact, it says this over and over, that he continues as a priest forever. And it says this in the context of his presumably being immortal. So all this led to some really fascinating speculation about who Melchizedek was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Sometimes he's presented as one of the chief angels around Yahweh's throne in the divine council. In one of the texts, he's said to have three names. One is Michael, one is Prince of Light, and the other is Melchizedek. In another, he becomes the Elohim of Psalm 82, which Jesus applies to himself. In still another, instead of reading the year of the Lord's favor, which is the way Isaiah 61:2 reads the text, it reads the year of Melchizedek's favor, meaning he is the Lord. These are deeply messianic passages that are now linked to Melchizedek by the Jews at the Dead Sea. And like Jesus, who wins a great victory over Satan in Hebrews 2, Melchizedek is seen as a heavenly warrior who fights and defeats Satan at the end of the age. So it is into that supernatural context that Hebrews uses the word genealogy. It's found immediately after Melchizedek is said to have no father or mother or genealogy. I find this absolutely fascinating. This is the fourth and last time the word is found in the New Testament. And I take Hebrews at its word, not as saying that Genesis doesn't mention his genealogy, but that he literally doesn't have one. Now, you can agree or disagree with me on that, but I want you to just hang with me and keep listening to this. Contrast Melchizedek being without genealogy to Paul saying that these false teachers in Ephesus were fixated on genealogies and myths. And now you're prepared for the real bombshell. Who was Melchizedek? Well, on a face value reading of him being without father or mother, without genealogy, without end of days, without beginning of life, immortal, and continuing as a priest forever, I believe Hebrews is arguing that he was a heavenly being. At the very least, he's a type of Christ. And possibly Melchizedek is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity pre-incarnate. Now people go, well, he couldn't possibly be Jesus because it says Jesus resembles Melchizedek. Well, Jesus would resemble him in that he is the incarnate second person of the Trinity, but now with human flesh. Okay? Now all these ideas certainly fit with the Dead Sea views, but more, they demonstrate that whichever way you take it, if you take him as the angel of the Lord, is just as a type of Christ, of whom Jesus is in that order, priestly order, okay? This man is vitally important to Jesus Christ in his high priesthood. And the Jews knew it. At some point in time, another explanation arose among the rabbis. This was that Melchizedek was perfectly human in that he was in fact the son of Noah. He was Shem, from whom their race traces their ancestry. Targum Neophidi, for example, says this, and Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, who was the great Shem. So it just comes right out and says it. Importantly, this means that Melchizedek, in fact, does have a genealogy, and that's contrary to Hebrews. Now, James Kugel explains this identification, while probably of ancient origin, must have helped to, quote, domesticate Melchizedek in the face of some of the claims made regarding his true identity. And I completely agree with this. Now, long ago, Jerome said, the Jews say that Melchizedek was Shem, Noah's son, and counting up the total years of his lifetime, 600 years according to Genesis 11:11, they demonstrate that he would have lived up till the time of Isaac, and so certainly could have encountered Abraham. So if you pull out your Bible and start adding up all the years in the genealogy of Shem to Abraham, you write it all down, you make a graph, a chart, you will most likely see that this agrees with what the Jews are saying. In fact, you will see that Noah dies only 2 years before Abram is born, while Shem lives all the way into the days of Isaac. Now, not to beat a dead horse, but again, we're dealing with genealogies. This is right on topic. Now, I said most likely because you could be, there might be one of you or two of you in here reading the Septuagint. Did you know that for nearly 2,000 years there have been competing numbers for these genealogies? What I mean is that the Septuagint has 650 more years than the Masoretic Hebrew text. That's a lot. 650 years. Upon this reading, it becomes immediately clear that Shem died hundreds of years before Abraham was born, and therefore could not possibly have been Melchizedek. Meaning that if the Septuagint is correct, so also can Hebrews be correct. He has no genealogy. Now, how could it possibly be that we have two different manuscript traditions that are so far apart in the numbers? Did God not preserve his scripture for us? Is the Bible hopelessly unreliable? No. Here's the answer. Someone deliberately tampered with the text, and it is easily provable, meaning that we can be certain what the original said. Now, here's where it gets just absolutely fascinating to me. Long ago, Eusebius, the church, great church historian of, I think, the 3rd century, said, "We suspect that this was something which the Jews did." Now, he says, "They made bold to shorten the time before the fathering of children to encourage early marriages. Because if these ancestors lived such long lives, marrying early and fathering children early, as their version clearly states, who would not want to emulate them by marrying early?" In fact, other church fathers categorically stated that they deliberately tampered with the text because of Jesus. One scholar explains it this way. He says, "Why would the rabbis deflate the primeval chronology by 1,250 years? And he's also adding here the genealogies of Genesis 5. Chronological speculations and calculations pertaining to the time of Messiah's arrival were widespread at the time of the Second Temple in the New Testament. Messianic chronologies were connected to the prophecy of Daniel 9 and closely associated with the days of creation, with each day symbolizing 1,000 years of the world history. In some schemes, the Messiah would arrive in the 6th millennium from creation and usher in the kingdom of the 7th millennium. Other schemes held that the Messiah would arrive in or around the year 4000 AM, an idea later repeated in the rabbinic Babylonian Talmud. The rabbinic world chronology in the Seder Olam Rabbah, based in the Masoretic, dates the creation to 3761 BC, placing the arrival of the Messiah around 240 AD. The Seder Olam was developed and written by the very same rabbis who deflated the Masoretic text numbers to discredit Jesus and the ascending church. Simply stated, the rabbinic date of creation derived from the authoritative Seder Olam places Jesus' life too soon for him to be the Messiah. At the end of the day, this was a relatively easy thing to do. You just subtract the number 100 from about 6 of the names in the list, and presto, have a brand new history of the world through a genealogy that no one outside of the scribes would really care about. If you really hated Jesus that much, which the New Testament repeatedly says they did, then they had the motive. They also had the authoritative power and the unique opportunity to systematically revise the sacred text. As Smith says, they are the only group who could have made this kind of radical chronological alteration permanent in future manuscripts. So here we have direct evidence of tampering with genealogies by the very same group Paul is pointing out in Timothy and Titus, the Jews. What about the mythology? Well, guess what? There are plenty of myths in these false stories that grew up around Shem after this change. These myths change the biblical story inherent in the original timeline. Here's one from the Talmud. Rabbi Zechariah said, in the name of Rabbi Ishmael, God at first wished to have a priesthood come from Shem, that is Melchizedek, as it was written. And he was a priest to God Most High. But when Melchizedek put Abram's blessing before God's own, God resolved to have the priesthood descend from Abram to descend to Abraham instead. In other words, reading Melchizedek blessing Abraham is a sin, so God took the priesthood away from him and gave it to Abraham. Here's another one from the Numbers Rabbah, which talks about the famous skins of Adam and Eve, right? They said he was clothed with priestly garments that were handed down from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Methuselah, Methuselah to Noah, Noah to Shem, that is Melchizedek, and from Shem to Abraham. I bet you those aren't the kind of myths that you probably had in mind when we began this morning. But do you understand their purpose? It was to say that the true priesthood would not go through Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 said, and as Hebrews is claiming. And yes, they had a ways around Psalm 110. They tampered with it too. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. Furthermore, the priesthood and therefore the true teachers of the law were as they had always been. They're the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the former guardians of the Torah and true religion. But doesn't this sound exactly like what Timothy is being told? Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or things about what they make confident assertions. Now, it's difficult to know precisely how the Christians were involved in this at Ephesus. Were the Jewish teachers that they're claiming to be Christians and had simply infiltrated the churches? Were they Gentile Christians who were being influenced by Jews in the synagogue? Was this some early form of Gnostic Christianity that had its roots, as I think all Gnosticism does, in the mystical and legalistic forms of Judaism? Maybe it was some or all of these things, but one thing is certain in my mind. When the heart of your letter is reminding Timothy of the amazing incarnation, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ, I'd bet that they were attacking Jesus and Paul's authority, and we've now seen Exhibit A, a real historical example of how genealogies and myths were being used by the Jews to counter the claims of the Christians. So why does all of this matter? Well, first, it is not politically correct in our day to talk about how violently the scribes and Pharisees hated Jesus of Nazareth. This is not what we hear in evangelicalism today. But the entire witness of the New Testament is unanimous on this point. It caused them to do radically sinful things, such as deliberately tamper with their own scriptures and even murder Christians, as Paul saw knew all too well. Here's a couple of quotes from the fathers that I think will reinforce the point rather dramatically as to how bad it got. Justin Martyr, who knew full well about the tampering of the text in the early mid-second century, said this in his dialogue with Trypho, who's the Jew. He says, "Your rabbis have absolutely expunged passages out of the Septuagint version, as I would have you to know. Still, I will argue with you even from those received passages which you still allow, which if your rabbis had understood, be assured they would have expunged them." Irenaeus is even more blunt. He says, "If the Jews had known that we should have made use of these testimonies that are to be drawn from the Old Testament, they would never have hesitated themselves to burn their own scriptures." That's incredible. There was such a seething hatred of Christ that it satanically inspired them to commission not only the systematic manipulation of the long-established Hebrew text, but an entire new translation of the Hebrew into Greek about 65 years after 1 Timothy was written in order to compete with and overtake the Septuagint's popularity. It was done by a guy named Aquila, who, guess what, was possibly from Ephesus. Could have even lived during the time Paul wrote this letter. He was a pagan. He was converted to Christianity. And interestingly, he was excommunicated because of, quote, irregular behavior and telling tales about fate. And then in a rage, converted to Judaism, became one of the great enemies of Christianity in the early church. This caused no end of hostility between the scribes and rabbis and the earliest Christians. They went to great lengths to tamper with the text, often, though not always, in the most mundane of places, like genealogies that no one cares about, all to deny their Messiah, all to elevate themselves and their own supposed authority. Truly, as Jesus said, their true genealogy was their father, the devil. Makes me wonder if he didn't say that with this very thing in mind. Now contrast this with Paul's simple genealogy of his authority. What does Paul say? "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Christ is the only authority he needs. And what authority does Timothy now have to rebuke these false teachers? He has the direct call of God and the local church, not some genealogy that comes from Shem. That and the foundation of the apostles that they entrusted to him in the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament. You must not underestimate our history or what lengths people will go to deny the Messiah. If you haven't come to Christ, you must beware of your own heart that can make for yourself excuses like they have done here, which inevitably leads to immoral, wicked behavior. I'm going to make one more application. It's rather personal to me. Thing is, there are some serious implications that are facing many Christians right now. The sad fact of the matter is there are many people, including a lot of Reformed people, who have unwittingly, unknowingly been entertaining these silly myths as if they were facts, while simultaneously and ironically destroying the true meaning of the passages that are in the Bible, declaring them not only to be mythical, but saying that they are the silly stories. This includes made-up myths like the Nephilim were perfectly human. That's a made-up myth by the Jews. That's not a story. That's not what it originally meant. It was talking about supernatural beings. This includes the sons of God. They weren't angels, but they're children of Israel. This includes genealogies and the Masoretic texts and their accompanying stories. All of these are passages intimately working together, like Justin told Trifo, to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, Israel's prince, and the prophesied Messiah. And this in turn demonstrates an opposite side to Paul's warning. What is that opposite side? To entertain myths that aren't true is bad, but to not entertain myths that are true is equally, perhaps even worse. As Lewis and Tolkien both put it, the story of Jesus is the true myth. It is mythical, but it is true. It's not a contradiction to say that. The Nephilim are the same way. The person of Melchizedek is the same way. People may not like that, but it is what it is. And our job is not to argue with God, it is to believe him. The stories are told in such a way that they resemble in some ways other myths, but they're clearly true. But they're told in such a way that they work not just on the level of your brain like history, but your soul and your heart like all good myths do. This is why that we need to teach people the Bible is a story. It's not just a bunch of factoids that you learn about. It's a story that changes you because it's true. Now, people won't believe true myths, but they're perfectly fine accepting man-made myths that replace them, especially myths that bizarrely secularize or profane the supernatural original meaning. They won't believe them in large measure because those true silly myths have been allowed to persist for thousands of years. The church didn't put an end to them, like Timothy was told. And it gets even worse when we try to justify our own incredulity at the actual meaning of the biblical story by saying, well, our tradition doesn't read it that way. You know what? How is that not like adding a genealogy to your own story to justify things that we know not what we speak about? I'm all for tradition, reading and reading the Bible with the church, but not at the expense of the objective historical meaning of the text. And I'm willing to be shown to be wrong on some of these points, but not because some guy said it. Sola Scriptura is my rallying cry. Now it gets worse even yet. I've personally encountered and had other people say that they've seen the same reaction in dozens of people involuntarily becoming enraged at the very thought that certain passages should be interpreted supernaturally, or should I say mythically. I don't even understand it. It makes no sense to me, but I've seen it over and over again. Melchizedek, the angel of the Lord, they couldn't possibly be the second person. Sons of God, they couldn't possibly have been angels. The Trinity can't possibly be in the Old Testament. Gods can't possibly be real. And on it goes. All of these ideas in the Old Testament were deliberately tampered with textually, genealogically, mythically, in new stories created by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I've seen this rage turn even worse into worse sin. Go through the list that Paul gives Timothy, and I've seen much of it. For example, I have personally been blacklisted by some fairly well-known people in our circles because I dared believe nothing but what 100% of the church fathers believed until the 4th century about the giants, which, believe it or not, is indirectly related, in some ways directly related, to Melchizedek. I was asked to teach in a class or seminary, a half-hour thing on what is the book of First Enoch. Went through it. It was a great class. Students enjoyed it. I was told later that the professor was told by the owner of the seminary, you will never have that man teach a class again. Why? He's never even met me. Well, because I dared to write a book on giants. Now, let me ask a question. How does blacklisting someone over an issue you've never even talked to them about not fit almost exactly with the kinds of dissensions and factions that Paul discusses in Timothy? And why? All because we refuse to entertain that there might be a different textual tradition, that some of those traditions might have arisen out of hatred for Christ, that our tradition could actually be wrong, or that there might actually be a supernatural world out there that goes beyond the Trinity and Satan that directly relates to Jesus? Could it be that Christians have unwittingly been listening to the very kinds of myths that were created by the rabbis with the original intent of attacking the heart of Christianity? Could it be that these same myths have worked their dark magic in the hearts of some Christians who believe them, causing them without their even realizing it to divide and react violently against God's word and against their own brothers who are doing nothing more than believing what all Jews and Christians prior to this massive change in the genealogies and the growths of these subsequent false myths had always believed? Think about how serious it is, therefore, that we take Paul and Peter's charge to Timothy, Titus, and the other churches seriously still in our day. Look at how everywhere you turn at Ephesus, the problems being addressed were arising at the root because of this. Rather than knee-jerk react to a word like myth through our own out-of-context ideas, maybe it's time to take seriously that what Paul and Peter were so concerned about might still have implications in our own day. If you're not a Christian, I implore you not to kick against the goads any longer. Believe the myth that is true. Jesus really died. These things really happened. I don't care how the story is told. The whole point of it is that it happened. All these stories did. Nothing could be better for you and eternal soul than to do this. Turn to Christ, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament. But you know what? If you are a Christian, consider something too few have today. Do you really want to take part in the myths and genealogies that have and continue to wreak havoc in the church, all originating in the hatred of Jesus Christ, even if until this very morning you have had no idea that this is what their intent has been? Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would use your word this morning in each of our hearts, and it's distressing to me to have seen so many times over and over your word be attacked, especially on that supernatural level that ends up relating directly to my Savior, by Christians who don't even understand what they're doing. It's exactly what Paul said. They don't even know what they're talking about. The history of these things is pretty blatant in the early church. They knew what the scribes had done. And to me, this is what makes the most sense of this passage. I pray, Lord, that if I'm wrong, that you would convict me and show me that I'm wrong. But if this is really on the right track of what really nobody is 100% sure of what they're talking about, then I would pray that you would use this to convict us of the way that we approach your word, that we need to approach it on its terms and believe what it says, not believe and make it say what we want it to say. And I pray, Lord, you would do this so that you would be glorified in your people, especially through your dear Son who you sent to us, who is everything to us and whom we've come to worship this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.